There are 9 resurrections that are mentioned in the Holy Bible, excluding, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That would make it 10, but for the purposes of the sermon today, there are 9 resurrections to mortal life that are recorded in the Bible. And before I turn to my next slide, I want you to be aware that you don't have to frantically try to look up all of these scriptures because they're easily available from me. I will send you my notes, or I'll even send you the PowerPoint slides. So don't even worry about that. We're not going to turn to all of them. In fact, you can just relax. You don't even have to write down a lot of scriptures a day if you get my notes, but that's fine. You don't have to. But if you want to take notes, then that's fine. But I just say that up front before everybody goes frantic and thinks they got to just flip and turn and go back and forth. But these are really inspiring examples that are mentioned in the Bible of individuals who were resurrected for whatever reason back to mortal life. There is, and these are all very familiar to you, and the scriptural references are there. And again, I can send you my notes, and I have these all on my notes. But there's the son of the widow in Zarephath, who is resurrected by Elijah. Well, you know, when I say resurrected by Elijah, I mean they're resurrected by God, okay? God used a human instrument in this case. There was a son of a Shunammite woman who traveled a long way to get to Elisha, and finally her son was resurrected. Both of these two young men appear to be individuals that were very young. In fact, the Shunammite son was in a field working, and the cause of his death is not listed, but he complained of his head, so maybe had a stroke of some kind, or maybe it was heat stroke or something working in the field. We don't know. The most unusual of all of these is probably, well, no, I'm not going to say that. There's one even more unusual than this, but this was certainly unusual that this unnamed man who's not mentioned was in the process of being buried, but the Israelites who were burying him, there was a marauding tribe of, I think it was Moabites, that came upon him. So they basically just laid him in the grave of Elijah. And when they laid him in there, he touched the bones of Elijah and he sprung back to life. Now that is really shocking. It is really an amazing story. And then, of course, Jesus responsible for several, the son of a widow from Nain and the daughter of a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. And then, of course, very famously, one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, being resurrected after being dead for several days. And then I paused when I talk about this unusual unnamed man that is mentioned, because then when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil split in two, and all of a sudden a bunch of people came out of the graves. Now, these individuals are called saints, and they came out of the grave. How are we to understand that? Because, as was mentioned, there's a kind of a sequence of events. Mr. Horchak mentioned that regarding the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being given. So I think that the way that we understand this verse is that these individuals were resurrected back to a mortal life, having died for whatever reason prematurely. And it's my view, and I'm not saying this is doctrine or anything, so we can all have our views, right? It's my view that these individuals eventually went on to become baptized, repented, and then were given God's Holy Spirit, and thus they are called saints, because that's what a saint was. I mean, in a technical sense, saints wouldn't have appeared prior to the day of Pentecost. Peter was used by God to bring someone back to life, a woman by the name of Tabitha, who is also named Dorcas. And then the young man Eutychus, who fell off an upper ledge. You know, they didn't have OSHA in those days, and Paul was preaching for a long time. And he was revived back to life after being dead from a severe fall. So leaving out the resurrection of Jesus that was to immortal life, these are 9. You could say there's 10, but Jesus, we know, was resurrected to immortality once again. These were physical resurrections. Now, can you put yourself in the place of any of these individuals' loved ones and family? And imagine how incredible and how astounding and how joy-filled it must have been, especially if you're talking about a child being resurrected back to life, that this must have been for those individuals in the family. And of course, the emotional outpouring that happened at Lazarus' resurrection was one of the most incredible things that you read in the Bible. Brings tears. I mean, I hope it brings tears for everybody when they read through some of these circumstances. In many cases, the Bible just simply states that they came back to life, and it may not necessarily add in that emotional component, but you know it must have been there. You don't have to have it to know that there was such joy and happiness. And even in the case of the first one that is mentioned at the top of the list, the woman was angry at Elijah and thought, she knew he's a man of God, and thought, well, you know, because the man of God came and all of these horrible things are happening in our nation, now my son has died. You know, she was pretty upset, of course, until her son was restored to life. But from a physical perspective, is there anything that could be greater as a miracle than somebody being brought back to life? Now, we're not told that there will ever be any of these things happen in the future. I guess it's not beyond the realm of possibility. I don't want you to necessarily focus on that. But I suppose it could be that prior to the return of Jesus Christ, that somebody might be healed to the point of being resurrected from life to life once again, to a mortal life I'm speaking of. We don't know. It's not mentioned. Now, the two witnesses which are mentioned in Revelation 11 are described as having very miraculous power. It's my personal belief that it is they who will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4, doing the work of Moses and Elijah. And if that's the case, they will do similar things that Moses and Elijah did. And maybe it may be possible that among the many miracles that are going to take place as a result of their work, it may be that they will do that. I mean, the only reason I can see that they would do that, they would have that power, would be if there was someone that God intended to come to repentance prior to the first resurrection, and that maybe they could be brought back to life, you know, so they could come to repentance. But that's just, you know, that's like such the wild speculation that, you know, you probably just go ahead and dismiss it. But the main thing is, we'll have to wait and find out, because it would make sense only to resurrect somebody who will be in the first resurrection if they were, you know, going to be at that point. You know, if God determined that, you know, if they just had some more of this mortal life, it wouldn't make sense to resurrect somebody that was already awaiting the first resurrection. Although I don't know how many funerals I've performed, probably 100 or more, I don't know. It's certainly dozens and dozens and dozens, and they're not my favorite thing to do, to be honest with you, but I've done a bunch of them. And it's very sad. It's very difficult to say goodbye to somebody. But in each of these instances where, you know, a child or an adult is brought back to life, the joy would be indescribable. You can imagine how happy. So of the many interesting points of the Day of Trumpets, today, let's focus on the resurrection of the dead in Christ to immortality. This is very personal for the Church of God. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. Let's see if you can do it. I'm going to ask, because I think it's easier to do this, and this goes for those of you online as well. I'm going to ask everybody that is watching to engage in this. Don't cheat, okay? Because I'll know about it. Please close your eyes now and don't open them until I ask you to, okay? Can you just please do that? Because sometimes, I can't do it because I read my notes, but I can watch you. Please close your eyes, keep them closed until I ask you to open them up. What I'd like you to do while you're closing your eyes is to visualize who it is that you are personally looking forward to seeing in the first resurrection. Keep your eyes closed and keep focused. There's no wrong answer here, but we have all known people in the faith who have died either prematurely, at least if they've died before Jesus Christ returns, it's premature in all of our views, right? Even if we know that age is involved or whatever. There's no wrong answer to this question. Please keep your eyes closed, but as I said, I've performed dozens, maybe 100 or more funerals. Many people come to my mind. I was even asked as a minister to pray for a resurrection prior to a funeral service beginning. And, you know, at the request of the individual member, I did. And God did not choose to resurrect that person back to mortal life. And I think probably because in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, they're going to be brought back to life. Now, in my case, as I'm not closing my eyes, but the people that I see are my brother, my sister, and my in-laws coming back to life. But now immortal, and they will not know, as any of your friends, of the passage of time. So please go ahead and open your eyes once again. So I think about those individuals and a lot of others who will be brought back to life on this day at the time of Jesus' return. And that's where we'll concentrate for the rest of the time today, even as Mr. Horchak concentrated on this particular theme. When we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When we think about this day of trumpets, we see these themes continually repeated. The voices of archangels, the sound of a trumpet, the return of Christ, and the dead in Christ rising first. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." We have many promises in the Bible regarding the first resurrection, and it is one of the dominant themes of the Day of Trumpets. There are many other topics that we could cover, but I think it's important for the Church of God to think about and to focus on and to look forward to and to anticipate this particular event. There's going to be a lot of others, as we have been studying recently in the book of Revelation. We notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead," that means there will be others afterwards, "and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And that is what makes us worthy of coming to the point of arriving at the time of Jesus' return on the day of trumpets, someday in the future, awaiting that call, awaiting the voice of an archangel, awaiting the trumpet call, because he has made us worthy, those who are not worthy of him by themselves. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Because that was a thought process. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and maybe some of their teachings filtered on throughout the rest of the history of the New Testament church. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I mean, there is no possibility. And jumping down to verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." I mean, just pack it up. If you don't believe in the first resurrection, then just pack it up and basically just live your life. I guess things will be better for you if you live a moral life and do things. But as far as faith is concerned, you're still in your sins, if that's the case. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's not going to be any bringing back of those folks. There's not going to be anything, Paul says, for those of you that closed your eyes and thought about that first person that you're going to want to see in the first resurrection, forget about that. Because he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, as most of you know, most of Christianity does not know of this truth. They do not know the truth of what happens at death. They have no clue. A few more are coming along to understand what the Bible actually says, as opposed to what other versions say, like, or what other poets like Dante Alighieri and his Inferno wrote about hell. Well, they have no real idea what the Bible says. I mean, they can't believe in both. But much of Christianity has not taught the resurrection except for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do believe in that, and that's good. That's a good starting point. But most of the time, people do not understand the truth of a resurrection to immortality that will happen to those who are Christ at his coming. So to keep the interest of people, they kind of like have shiny little objects. You know, their days of worship, or their days that they focus on Easter and Christmas and everything, they're like little things that distract, little shiny baubles that distract from the truth. It's unfortunate. So the Bible, though, teaches clearly. This is a very interesting passage. Let's go through this, even though these are the most familiar. Mr. Horchak covered some of 1 Corinthians. I'll cover a little bit more of 1 Corinthians, but there's some interesting things here that just kind of pop out at you. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's death. They've fallen asleep. They're dead. They've fallen asleep. Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers..." Okay, let's go back up. Let's understand who it is being spoken of here. "Then comes the end when he," that's God the Father, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father," pardon me, I got mixed up. "When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority," that's Jesus Christ, "for he," meaning Jesus Christ, "must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that is destroyed is death. Verse 27, "For he has put all things under his feet." All things have been put, even the last enemy, death, has been put under in subjection to Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him, that is Jesus, him, Jesus, is accepted. What does that mean? All things under his feet, everything then is in subjection to Jesus Christ, except there is this Father and Son relationship. The Father is superior to the Son, and we all accept that, and we all know that, and that is exactly what this verse is saying. All things under his feet, with the exception of the Father. The Father is not subject to the Son. The Son is subject to the Father. But everything else, even up to the last enemy, which is death, is in subjection to Jesus Christ. Look at the power, the authority that the Father has invested in the Son. The Father has entrusted the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, to his Son. He's also delegated the great white throne judgment time to his Son and to his reign. And then finally, when death is defeated, when it's done away, and the next event after the great white throne judgment is the new heavens and the new earth. And the Father appears for the rest of eternity with his creation. In the easy-to-read version, this verse is translated this way: As the scriptures say, God has put everything under his control. The Father has put everything under Jesus' control. When it says that everything is put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself or the Father. God is the one putting everything under Christ's control. There's some modern translations like that that do make it a little bit easier to understand. Now, we have just recently reviewed chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 16 of Revelation shows one of the greatest destructions, the greatest destruction ever wreaked upon earth in the history of mankind, through seven final trumpet plagues. These plagues are described as bowls that are poured out by angelic beings on the earth. These bowls include sores, the sea turning to blood, fresh water turning to blood, scorching fire and heat and darkness and pain, and then finally gathering the armies of the earth to oppose Jesus. And then one of the final plagues are massive worldwide earthquakes and hailstones that weigh 100 pounds each, all over the world. Can you imagine that level of destruction at one of the final trumpet plagues that will happen upon this earth? Now, interestingly, in the midst of all of this, in the middle of chapter 16, which is one of the most horrifying chapters when you understand what's going to happen to those who are unrepentant prior to Jesus' return, right in the midst of all of this is inserted this verse. Pardon me. This verse, Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Do you see the juxtaposition of this verse along with all of these other horrible plagues? And all of a sudden, it's inserted into the text, into the storyline. Christ says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Like sneakily, like stealthily. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, this past year and during the monsoon season here in Tucson, for those of you that live elsewhere, believe it or not, because we live in the desert, you think, and we never get any rain, but believe it or not, we had some pretty torrential downpours a couple of times, and they were accompanied by hailstones. In our backyard, our entire backyard, because we have grass so we could see it pretty easily, it was covered in hailstones for a brief period of time. Hailstones that were large enough, probably about that size and diameter, that if you walked out in it, you'd be hurt. You would definitely be hurt if you decided to go out there, and it wouldn't have been a very bright thing. They weren't large enough or heavy enough to damage cars, as hailstones can be damaged. But nonetheless, we did have those. But some of the largest and heaviest hailstones ever recorded occurred in Vivian, South Dakota, which is in the middle of the state, July 2010, which some of the hailstones were 8 inches in circumference in some areas and weighing over 2 pounds. Now, that would probably knock you out of hitch on the noggin. I mean, right, a 2-pound hailstone coming down. But some of the worst hailstorms ever recorded, one of them was in 1986 in Bangladesh, where a hailstorm killed 92 people and included many hailstones over 2 pounds. And in 1959 in Selden, Kansas, over a 54-square-mile area, it was covered with hailstones up to 19 inches thick over a very wide area. Now that's a lot of hailstones, right? But the most deadly hailstorm ever recorded was in 1888, and it killed 246 people and over 1,600 cattle and sheep, and that happened in India. So these massive hailstones that will happen just prior to Christ's return will be 100 pounds each, and it will happen everywhere, apparently, around the world. One final attempt in getting man's attention and punishing man for his inhumanity to himself. But before the final age and the final plague, which is a warning, Christ says that he's coming as a thief, that is, very stealthily. But there's nothing secretive about this powerful and final series of the trumpet plagues. So the point is that that insertion in verse 15 is for our benefit, for us to be wide awake and alert at all times about the calling that we have been entrusted with. We need to be watching and conducting our lives in the way that we're prescribed, that is prescribed for us as Christians in the Bible. Because if not, then we would fall to deception, and then that day of Christ's return would come upon anybody who would eventually remain deceived as a thief. They wouldn't be aware. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, this applies to you. And as we come to the close of our service today, I want you to close your eyes once again, just briefly, not as long as last time, but let me read this to you while you envision yourself there at the time of Jesus' return. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay, you can open your eyes now. Over such, the second death has no power. It's just like it says in Revelation 3. You shall go out of that temple of God no more. Nothing can ever touch you. You will never have any more fear ever again for eternity. Even this final enemy of death will be done away with you at the time of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, of all of those 9 examples that I began the message with today, the Shunammite woman, the man that we don't know the name of, but he was brought back to life, and all of these individuals, the mothers and sisters and everything else, says women received their dead raised to life again. What an amazing thing. What a time of joy that must have been in those circumstances. And there may have been others that weren't recorded, but these are pretty good ones to really dwell on. The 9 resurrections of the Bible were fantastic miracles that brought hope and strengthened faith among the people of God, and they still do. They still do. They're tear jerkers. Jumping down to verse 39, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith in the hall of fame, the record of fame of Hebrews 11, though they obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What is the promise? It's the promise of the first resurrection. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. That is what Christ is warning about in Revelation 16 and verse 15, for all of us to make ourselves ready for that particular time and to be there, so that when that day arrives, the day of trumpets and the time of Jesus' return at the last trump, that we'll be there with those loved ones that you saw, that you envisioned, who will come up in the first resurrection. And then that happiness and that joy is going to be so complete with all of us And at least for that time, the tears are going to be wiped away in a dramatic way. The Day of Trumpets will include the return of Christ to earth, accompanied by a shout, angelic messengers, and the trumpet of God. One of the most glorious miracles will be our witness to the resurrection of many loved ones in the faith.